This sermon was uploaded by Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, and our website is www.gccsatx.com, or you can find us on Sermon Audio by going to www.sermonaudio.com/gcc.
You are listening to a lecture Paul Washer gave on the 3rd of June in the year 2008. The lecture was organized by some students of the Evangelical Theological Seminary in Leuven, as well as by the Flemish youth organization Breathe, in cooperation with Heartcry. The lecture took place in the chapel of the Evangelical Theological Seminary in Leuven, Belgium, Europe. You are allowed to spread this file for free.
Father, I come before you in the name of your Son. And I praise you and worship you for all that you are, for all that you have done. There is no one like you in the heavens or the earth or under the earth. Your glory is great, your faithfulness is higher than the mountains and more enduring. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I thank you for your tender mercy, your loving kindness, compassion that are found in your Son, Jesus Christ. All power and glory and honor and riches be ascribed to him. Father, I recognize that the universe was made by him, was made for him, and it was made in him. That everything outside of Christ is absurd and twisted and wrong. Father, I pray that today you would use the weakest of your servants to give some help to your people. Father, I pray for the filling of your Holy Spirit, knowing that apart from your grace, I will be nothing more than a terrible demonstration of flesh. So, Father, please, for your own glory, for the sake of your Son, for the benefit of your people, do what you have done so many times before. You can speak through rocks and even donkeys. So, Lord, help me. And I know, Lord, that I will be helped. Thank you for your faithfulness, your kindness, and every opportunity that you give us to minister. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin in, there's so many things that I would like to accomplish. Believe it or not, a long time ago, I was your age, and I was in seminary also. And there's so many things that I would like to say to you, and I know that my time is limited, but I want to touch on a couple of things. First of all, I want us to go to the book of 1 Timothy. Chapter 4. Now, when we get to verse 1, we simply see this. But the Spirit explicitly says, in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocating abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now, through the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul is giving a warning to young Timothy. Now, we don't know exactly how old Timothy is, but most theologians suppose that he was no more than probably his mid-30s. In the place where he was, it would be very unusual for someone even in their mid-30s to hold the position that he held. He could have been even younger. And so here we have the old Apostle Paul giving biblical wisdom to a young man who was going to be directing not only churches, but elders of churches. And so great things had to be taught him. Now, Paul warns Timothy, starting off, that the world is going to get bad. When it says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall. We don't need to think simply in the last days immediately before the coming of Jesus Christ. But since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, we have been in the last days. And we can see societies rise up and fall. Those who improve in godliness through the gospel, and then oftentimes after improving through a visitation of God, then declining into ungodliness. So he's telling Timothy that he is going to be surrounded by ungodliness. He's going to be surrounded by a world that opposes him. Not only that, but he's going to have conflict within the church itself. And we can see throughout the apostolic letters, throughout the New Testament, we can see great conflicts occurring in the church. So that sometimes even hard things have to be written in the letters, such as the book of Jude, James, Colossians. We understand that there are problems surrounding a minister of the gospel. Now, in these hard times of ours, where we live in a world that seems to be increasingly moving towards ungodliness, the question is, what do we do? What do we do? What is the best thing we can do? Now, I'm not as familiar with European culture as I am with North American and South American culture because I've lived in both those places. I've also ministered a lot in Eastern Europe and Africa. But there's one thing that's happening in those areas. And like I said, I don't know if they're happening here. But in those areas, something terrible is happening. And it's this. Instead of being theological, we are becoming pragmatic. Instead of concerning ourselves with the truth of God's Word, men seem to be more concerned on methodologies and strategies. How can we win the world through new culturally sensitive gospel strategies and church growth strategies? How can we make the gospel relevant? What can we do to make the church more appealing to the world? All these different forms of pragmatism. What will work? But we don't see Paul doing that here with his young Timothy. He's not concerned about pragmatism. He's not concerned about what will work. Paul the Apostle is concerned about biblical truth and godliness. You must understand that if you are going to be useful to the kingdom, it will not be because you are on the cutting edge of new social ideas. It will not be because you can think up new ways to make your church more appealing to the world or more relevant. You will be useful in the hands of the Son of God to advance His kingdom if you concern yourself with truth, the truth of Scripture, and concern yourself with growing in godliness, conformity to the image of Christ. Now, I know something of the academic community. I've been a part of it. I am not against academics at all. As a matter of fact, the first thing I did after eating here was say, take me to the library. Why? Because by going through every one of those bookshelves of yours, I got sort of an idea, at least, where you're at. What are the books that you have? Who are the authors? Who is most found on your shelves? Okay? academics is extremely important. We will not benefit from stupid Christians. It is very important to be academic. But I do not believe that academics must be separated from a growth in piety or a growth in godliness or a zeal for the things of God. I have young people come to me all the time and they say, you know, I don't want none of that theology stuff. I just want Jesus. I don't want any of that doctrine. I just want Jesus. Well, there's a really big problem there. Because what you're basically saying is, I want the benefits of a relationship with Jesus Christ, but I don't want to know anything about Him. I want the benefits of Jesus Christ, but I don't want to know anything about what He taught. Now, if you're studying theology, and that theology makes you cold, it's not theology's fault. The theology may be wrong you're studying, or you may be studying it in an incorrect fashion. In Christianity, we do all our studying on our knees. I know we live in the age of the computer, but we do all our studying on our knees. One of the reasons why I so love the Puritans is because they were brilliant. They would sit down and in 2 days write an 800-page tract that takes us 4 months to study through. But they did so oftentimes on their knees. And so I want us to look at this passage for a moment. And he starts out, in these terrible times, what should a young minister do? Well, he says in verse 6, he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now look how he describes a good servant of Christ Jesus. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Now there's about a week's worth of lectures right there. But we don't have that amount of time. So I want to point out a few things. A good servant of Jesus Christ, he says, is constantly nourished on the words of faith. Now the word constantly there isn't in the Greek text, but the idea is. An idea that the true servant of Jesus Christ is constantly being nourished. He's constantly feeding. That's one of the great problems today, isn't it? Students get so busy, they have no time to study the Scriptures anymore. And if you think it's bad as a student, wait till you get out in the ministry. But you know what? Sooner or later, someone's just got to put their foot down and say, no. I'm not going to follow the trends of ministry, and I'm not even going to follow the trends of my church. God has called me, first of all, to be His servant, to stand before Him, to dwell with Him, and to be constantly nourished. You say, well, I'm getting constantly nourished doing all sorts of things. Listen, I have to edit a Christian magazine almost every day of my life. I have to write articles all over the place. I've got workbooks that I'm doing for Peru. I'm constantly doing theological workbooks and all sorts of things. But you can do all that and not be nourished. That's why I also make sure, I don't know if you ever heard of Robert Murray McShane. He has a reading list. It's very simple, doesn't sound very academic, but he has a reading list. How to read through the Bible, the Old Testament one time in a year and the New Testament twice. And you know, every day before I get my Greek New Testament out, every day before I open up my 1,000 different systematic theology books, every day before I call Augustine on the phone and talk to him, every day before Jonathan Edwards comes in for morning coffee, I pull out the Scriptures and read through that reading list. Not to write some great doctrinal thesis, not in order to come off with some new article that everyone's going to appreciate. No, just to feed. just to meditate, just to think, just to settle me down and let me know what I'm really all about. And you need that. Constantly being nourished. On what? He said, on the words of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And faith does not come, as some TV preachers from America would tell you, with a bolt of lightning out of the sky. Faith comes from feeding upon God's Word. Faith is based upon the promises that you find there. And no matter how brilliant you become, or how defined and refined your theology, you still must live on the simple promises of God in the Word of God. After I graduated from seminary, my whole Christian life was rather complex. But now for the 22 years after, each year it seems there's greater simplicity. Greater simplicity. Just a man before God, feeding on His Word. He says, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine. People ask me sometimes, they say, where do you get all this zeal? Where do you get all this energy? And I say, oh, from theology. You know that cold, dead stuff you're always talking about? From doctrine. And they go, I don't understand. Listen, one of your greatest needs is to learn to think great thoughts about God. To know Him. Isn't it amazing? Of course, I've never been in a Christian bookstore in Belgium. I don't even know if you have any. But in the United States, there's one on every corner, and most of them are absolutely useless. Because they're just filled up with what we call Christian junk food. It's not what you need. You need to study the attributes of God. You need to make it a lifelong study. To where you literally are overcome by His majesty, His beauty, His power. You think by taking one systematic course you've studied systematic theology? No, you don't study systematic theology, even in a good seminary. Even the best seminary can only do this for you. Teach you how to begin to study systematic theology. All your life, you should be striving above everything to know God and to know His works, especially to know God through the person of Jesus Christ and what He's done for you on that cross. Today, we jump over all the important things. And because of that, we are a superficial people. Now, what do I mean? Do you know what Jeremiah said? Well, God said, actually, through Jeremiah. He said the wise man shouldn't boast in his wisdom. And the rich man shouldn't boast in his wealth. And the strong man shouldn't boast in his strength. But the one who boasts should boast of this, that he knows me. What is eternal life according to Jesus in John 17? That you might know God. Now, let me share with you something. If that's true, and I believe it is, because I believe Jesus is the foremost authority on what is eternal life. If that's true, then the moment that you are redeemed, the moment that you are justified, the moment that you are brought into a relationship with God, the moment you are born again or regenerated, it is the beginning of a journey to know God. And when does that journey end? It doesn't. You see, in heaven, I know that we talk a lot about streets of gold and gates of pearls. But I mean, even after a while, even streets of gold are going to get kind of boring. And gates of pearl, you can only swing back and forth on them so long, and then it's like, I want to play another game. You see, although eternal life does not, the emphasis there is not the length of your life. It would be almost a prison to live forever unless there was something infinite you could chase down. Unless there was something new every day. You know what heaven is all about? Chasing after God. To know Him in greater fullness. Greater revelations of His glory. Which leads us to greater, deeper, more enduring praise. It's always seeking after Him. Yet I'll talk to ministers who have churches of 2,000 and 3,000 people. And I'll sit down and say, okay, tell me about your chasing after God. How often each year do you teach on the attributes of God to your congregation? It's nothing. The very thing we're called to do, we don't do. And we put all these majors on things that are just minors, that aren't important at all. We do the same thing with the gospel, and I'm going to talk about that a little later. We've reduced the gospel down to 4 spiritual laws or 5 things God wants you to know. No wonder we're not excited about the gospel. And no wonder there's no power in our gospel. Because the gospel we preach is not even a gospel anymore. It's just a set of evangelical things, little evangelical hoops that if you jump through like a poodle, at the end of all those hoops, someone's going to tell you you're saved. And that came from America. It always does. So, no, it's true. I'm sorry. Nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Now, I know you're seminary students and your brains have grown tremendously. They're just seeping out of your ears. You've learned so much stuff. But notice what he's saying here. He says, and I love this, the sound doctrine, not the sound doctrine which you have been learning, but the sound doctrine which you have been following. It's not the hearers of the word, but the doers. And the purpose of Scripture is not so that you have a gigantic head. The purpose of the Scripture is not so that you can stand up in a pulpit one day and literally dumbfound everyone who listens to you. They're impressed. They don't understand a word you're saying, but they're very impressed. That's not the purpose of learning doctrine. The purpose of learning doctrine is to follow it. It is a difficult task to write your thesis on the holiness of God. But it is quite another thing, even more difficult, that what you know about the holiness of God transform your life into a greater degree of holiness. You see? So he doesn't say the doctrine you're learning. He says the doctrine you're following. All this stuff is about obedience. It's about the submission of our will to His. You know, I hope you'll understand this. It's better to have it and not know what to call it than to know what to call it and not have it. It's better to have the reality of Christ and His life in your life and not know how to explain it than it is to know how to explain it and not have any reality of it. There's a word that a man who's discipled me for many years, there's this one word that he just keeps throwing at me. I mean, I'm getting old now and he keeps just calling me on the phone and telling me this one word. And it's a word I want to give to you and I hope that it just rings in your ears and it never leaves your head. It's the word reality. Is the truth you're learning becoming a reality in your life? That's a very important question. Now, let's go on. Verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fits only for old women. Nothing against old women here, but don't have anything to do with the stories. How can we make this, how can we apply this to today? Don't have anything to do with the things that do not promote godliness in your life. Just leave it alone. Just leave it alone. He says, but do this. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. All right. I don't want you to raise your hand or anything. But think about this. This is an apostolic command to a young man in the ministry. So it has some authority. Okay? This is important. This comes directly out of the mouth of an apostle. And he is writing it to a youngster in the ministry just like you. But how many of you have ever read this command and said, man, this gives direction to my life? You've probably read it. You maybe even diagrammed it in Greek. But is it up here every day of your life? Look what he's saying. He's saying, Timothy, the world's going to fall apart. There's going to be battles outside of the church. There's going to be battles inside the church. Now, Timothy, here's what I want you to do. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline your life so that you might grow in godliness. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you doing that? Are you consciously doing that? If someone looked at you and observed your life, would they be able to see that you were disciplining your life for the purpose of godliness? Now, what would that mean in our time? Timothy, throw your television away. Timothy, no more video games. Timothy, don't waste your time in useless conversations. And Timothy, don't think that academics are an end in themselves. Their purpose is that you might grow in godliness. Your theological studies should promote godliness. Your studies in Greek should promote godliness. Everything you do should have an ultimate end of promoting godliness in your life. That's what he's saying. Years and years ago, he was an old preacher by the name of Leonard Ravenhill. Most of you probably don't know him. But he found out one day that I was struggling and he sent me a tract. And the tract simply said, others can, you cannot. And the whole tract was basically this. Some people may feel the liberty to do this and to do that. And some Christians may feel that it's all right for them to exercise Christian liberty and dabble in the things of the world. But if you're going to be God's man, if you're going to be a useful tool in the hands of God, you cannot. You've got to give yourself to these things. An illustration that I love to tell is about one of the greatest violinists who ever lived. He was a very old man and he played his last concert. And after he played his last concert, a young violinist came up to him and said, sir, I would give my life to play like you. And the old violinist looked at him and said, son, I have given my life to play like me. Sir, I would give my life to preach like you. Sir, I would give my life to have the faith you have. Madam, I would give my life to be as godly as you are. And the reply you're going to hear is, well, I have. You're going to have to. That's not an exceptional thing. It just comes with your calling. You give your life to these things. Now, verse 8, for godly discipline is only of little profit But godliness is profitable for all things. Now, I'm glad he put this illustration in here because it kind of at least gives us a physical illustration of a spiritual truth. You know all about great football players, great gymnasts, great weightlifters, basketball players, especially the guys who run in the Olympics, the 100-meter dash. Now think about this. Most of those guys start out sometime around 8 years old, 6, 7, 8 years old. It is discovered that they have unusual speed. And so, from the time they are 8 years old to the time they are in their mid-20s, they do nothing every day except run down that 100-meter thing. That's all they think about. That's all they do every day of their life. But then think about it. After all that work, I mean, they sacrifice everything. They don't go to parties when everyone else does. They always, right after school, they got to get training. I mean, they have no life. You see that? They have no life at all. Except that one track of 100 meters. And then the Olympics come. And the gun goes off, and the guy takes off, and he runs, and he wins. And when he's finished, he gets a little medal. Is it even made out of gold? Or is it gold-plated now? I don't know. He gets a medal. And they say that many of those guys have serious crisis after that. Because they're looking and they're going, since I was 8 years old, I've been running down a track. To get this, what were my parents thinking? Why did they let me do this? Now look what Paul says. He said, but disciplining ourselves to godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You do believe in a life to come, don't you? I always tell young guys, I'll say, listen to me. The Christian life stands between 2 days. The day Christ hung on a cross before all men, and the day when all men will stand before Christ. You need to live your life in light of those two things. And you need to take it very seriously, because it is serious. I've just started my reading through the book of Revelation. Now, I don't understand anything that's going on there. Now, I know some of you students do, but now after 26 years of studying it, I'm really confused. But I do know this. Every time I read that book, I know that this thing about my Christian life is extremely serious. Extremely serious. It matters. It's important. It's frightening. It matters so much. And so what should you do? Discipline yourself for godliness. In my country, it's like in many seminaries nowadays, they go to seminary just to learn how to build a big church. But a big church of what? It looks like a theme park with Jesus' name on it. And that's all. Filled with entertainment. Filled with everything. Do you know how they build big churches in the United States now? Well, let me give you some church growth techniques that you can use here in Belgium. Okay? Please don't. But this is one of the ways they build a big church. Go out into the neighborhood and ask all the lost people, what kind of church would you come to? And then when they tell you what kind of church they would come to, go back and build them a church so they'll come. Now that's real radical Christianity, isn't it? You see, we're not relevant to the world because we look like the world. We're relevant to the world because we're completely opposite. We're completely opposite. Now, goes on and he says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Here he is. He's talking about motivation. He's talking about from where does our hope come, upon what have we fixed our hope, and it all comes down to Jesus Christ and the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the motivation, or should be the motivation, for everything you do, and if it's not, you're in idolatry. Now, what do I mean by that? Jonathan Edwards was very, very good at this. He said, it is assumed that every reasonable creature will have a reasonable end for what he is doing. That every creature that is reasonable, every man, when you walk up to him and say, "Why are you doing what you're doing?" If he says, "I don't know," then you kind of got to think he's not very reasonable. Everyone should have a reason for what they're doing. God has a reason for what he does. It's his own glory and the great love he has for his own name. You and I should have a reason for everything we do. The glory of God, and especially the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ and his gospel. You see, Christianity is not morality. They're not the same thing. This is very important. Very important. Now, Christianity has a morality. It has an ethic. As a matter of fact, one of the evidences that you have truly been born again is that your life begins to conform to the ethic of God or the will of God. But Christianity is not morality. Just a lot of people trying to act good. If your morality is an end to itself, it's idolatry. Well, you need to do that. Why? Because it's right. Because it's good. Because it'll help society. Because it's respectable. Because if you do it, it will be good for you. No, everything you do for Him. I often tell, and I teach on marriage and courtship. You say, what's courtship? It's the biblical alternative to dating, which is not biblical and dangerous. But I teach that I love my wife because Jesus Christ died on a cross. The basis of my interaction with her is the death of Christ. You see, I'm to act toward her not according to what she deserves all the time, or what I think she deserves. I'm to act in love toward her because Jesus Christ died for me. I'm not to lie. I should speak the truth. Why? Jesus Christ died for me. I should seek to walk in holiness. Why? Jesus Christ shed His blood for my soul. If I put in any other reason, I'm getting really close to idolatry. Because everything is from Him, through Him, to Him, for Him, by Him, whatever you want to say, it's all Him. That is why we say oftentimes it is a Christocentric universe. Everything is about the Son. Now, let's go on. He says, prescribe and teach these things, verse 11. Let me just say this. I was talking to a group of pastors here recently in a country very far from here. And they were talking about, they said, "Well, you know, our churches don't have any passion for the gospel," and on and on. And I said, "Gentlemen, your churches don't have any passion for the gospel because none of you have a passion for the gospel." I said, "I've just listened to your conversations. I've listened to you talk. I've watched you this last week. You don't have a passion for the gospel." As ministers of the gospel, we don't simply communicate cold, hard biblical facts to people, but we communicate the reality of those things through our lives. Someone ought to be able to watch you and see that these things are realities to you. They ought to be able to go into your home and see your relationship with your wife and realize that these truths are realities to you. And you ought to teach the people not just five things they ought to know about Christianity, not just six ways to have a quiet time, not just all these little rules and regulations, but you must teach the people about God and teach the people about His gospel so that they themselves will learn to have a passion for such things. Communicate this. In many, many places in conservative Christianity, the Christianity has become nothing but a morality, the communication of a morality. Here's a little lecture, about 15 minutes, on Jesus died. And then there's all these little rules. Instead of spending a lifetime in your pulpits communicating, what does it mean that Jesus died? What does it mean? You say, well, the gospel, you know, the gospel. Listen to me. When I got out of seminary, I was going to do my PhD, and then God just sent me to Peru. And I wanted to do my PhD on the gospel. And I had two professors tell me, well, that's been done before. And I thought, what? It's been exhausted? I have spent the last 12 years of my life on an average of probably 3 and 4 hours a day studying and writing on only one thing, that Jesus died for me. And if I spend the next 30 years of my life, which I hope to do, doing the same, I will not even begin to reach the foothills of the mountains of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what's wrong with Christianity today. All kinds of methods, all kinds of little programs, all kinds of little teaching things, teaching all kinds of rules and all kinds of ways, survival kits and this and that for the Christian life. When what people need to know is, who is God and what has He done in Jesus Christ? And you can spend a million lifetimes teaching them that. Now, let's go on. He says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. You say, that's right. I need to get some respect. Doesn't matter that I'm young. People need to listen to me. Really? Well, let's see if they should. Because there's only one thing you've got to fulfill first. It says this: let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Let me ask you a question. Very good question. And it's this. How many of you even think about this? How many of you have even thought about this? I mean, this is not poetry. This is not something he just threw in there so that it would kind of fill in some space. Look what he commanded you to do. He goes, all right, you're young. You're young and you're in the ministry. Here's what you need to be working on: your speech, your conduct, your love, your faith, and your purity. Are you working on those things? Is that what you're striving toward? I want to be used of God. You know what Tozer said? Does anybody here read Tozer? Ever heard of Tozer? You need to read Tozer. Okay? I don't even think you can be saved if you don't read Tozer. But Tozer was kind of grouchy. You know what grouchy is? Sometimes he could just look like me. But Tozer said, all these young men crying about how they want to be used of God. I've discovered that if a man will make himself usable, God will wear him out. And his whole point is they want to be used of God, but are they willing to pay the price to make themselves usable? And how do you do that? Speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Now notice something here. And again, you know, I've already said it. You can believe me. I'm not against academics. at all. But notice academics isn't mentioned here. He says speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Now, for those mystics who don't want to study theology, he's already talked about doctrine, okay? But he says, if you want to be an example, it's not because you can give your congregation or your friends a fine argument of the differences between infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. It's not because you have entered into the deep counsels of God and figured out sovereignty. You will have an effect on your world through speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. You will. All right, now, let's go on. Verse 13, until I come, give attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Has anybody here ever thought about being a missionary? Raise your hand. Oh, there's a few saved people in the group. Just kidding. Missions, by and large, in the world is, and I'm going to get in a lot of trouble for saying this, it's an atrocity. It's useless. Powerless. And it looks like more like many times some secular social organization, even among conservatives and evangelicals. Listen to me. Missions is not about sending missionaries. Missions is about sending biblical truth through missionaries. And the greatest thing you can do for humanity or any people group is to teach them the gospel, to establish a biblical church among them, and then to teach them the wisdom of God's Word in absolutely every aspect of life. Also, the world needs preachers. I know that doesn't sound too contemporary. I know it sounds rather Puritan. I know it sounds like something from days gone by. But let me tell you something. The world needs preachers. Men who dwell in the presence of God. Men who study God's Word. And men whose only purpose is to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord. This is what God says." That's our great need. And that's why the world and Christianity is in such a state as it is. I had a young man call me years ago, and I wasn't trying to be mean to him. But I was down in Peru, and he called me from the United States, and he said, "Mr. Washer, I want to come down and serve in Peru with you." And I said, "Well, tell me something about yourself." And he did. And then so finally I asked him, I said, "Well, how are you in doctrine? Biblical doctrine?" He said, "Well, you know, that's really not my strong area. It's not really my gift. I just want to come to Peru and give my life away." I said, "Well, how are you in intercessory prayer or expository preaching?" He said, "Well, you know, that's just not my thing. You know, I just want to come to Peru, Mr. Washer, and give my life away." I said, "Young man, listen to me. No one in Peru needs your life. They need God. And they need someone who can open up their mouth and tell them about God through the Scriptures. And they need someone who can live that out before them. No romantic idea about ministry. No romantic idea about missions. People need the truth. It is the truth that will set them free. Not an infinite number of well-organized intellectual arguments. No, they need the truth." Let me give you an example. Let me find one. Okay. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have entered into any sort of relationship at any time in your life with the opposite sex? Just think about it if you have. Okay, on what biblical guidelines did you do it? before you did it? Did you study the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation to discover what God's will was? How it was supposed to be done? How it was supposed to be carried out? What you were supposed to do and not supposed to do? No, you didn't. But then again, you're in seminary and you've got more important things to think about, like the difference between superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism. My point is this. You can study all sorts of things, but when it comes down to living the Christian life, you do what is right in your own eyes. You see that? The Bible teaches you about everything. Now, it may not specifically have it detailed, but it will give you the biblical principles to guideline you, to guide you and keep you out of danger. You get married. You'll probably buy some book written by a Christian psychologist to tell you what to do then. Now you get into scriptures and discover what God says about marriage, and then you live according to His commands. I mean, when you look at the church, just think about this for a moment. If all the activities that we have in church, all the great things that we do, all the busyness, all the money that's spent, all the missionary organizations, yet you walk in a church and tell just a normal member who's been there 15 years, okay, sit down and tell me about the attributes of God. And they'll go, what? In all our activity, when it comes down to it, a person who's been a member of our church for 15 years can't even tell us who God is or explain to me the gospel. What does it mean that Jesus died? Well, you know, He died for our sins, you know. No, I mean, what does it mean? Countless families that are falling apart. Young Christians falling into immorality and everybody trying to figure out what's going wrong. Can anybody stand up in the middle of the congregation, even the preacher, and say, listen, we're going to do a 6-month study. We're going to go through Scripture because it lays out for us why we're having all these problems. You see, we miss the big picture. And we think we're biblical because we're sort of evangelical, but when you start looking at our daily lives, very little of our daily lives are guided by Scripture. It's all guided by what we think is right in our own eyes or our reaction against what we know is wrong in the existing ecclesiastical institutions. We've got to get back to the Bible. Now, let's go on. He says, do not neglect, in verse 14, the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. It is very important to know what God has called you to do. It is also very important to know, discern the gifts that are given to you. What are you called to do? How has God gifted you? And how are you taking your gifts and advancing them or fanning them into a flame so that they might become more useful to the Lord? Now, there's a lot there, but we need to go on. He says, now this is the part. Look at 15. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Now, be absorbed in them. Do you know what absorbed means? Everyone's got that word? All right, now I want you to look at something. Let's say that I have a flat table and I spill a glass of water on top of it. And the water's all grouped up there and it's there on the table. You can see it. It's a big thing of water about this big. It's sitting right on the table. Now I take a cloth, a towel, and you're looking at the water, and then I take the towel and I put it over the water, leave it there for a few seconds, and then I pull it up. And you go, it's a miracle. The water's gone. I can't see it anymore. It's invisible. Where is it? Where did it go to? It's in the towel. No. Yeah, it's in the towel. It got absorbed in the towel. When I was just called into the ministry, there was a man who was pastoring me at the time at the university. A man very mightily used of God. And he calls me into his office. He was a very big man, silver hair all combed back, looked like Moses, you know. And he sat me down and he said, "Paul?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "So you've been called of God?" I said, "Yes, sir." "Can you be alone?" That's the only thing he asked me. "Can you be alone?" Now, I thought he meant that if I preached the truth, everybody would hate me and I wouldn't have any friends. And that can happen. But that's not what he meant. What he meant was this: can you be absorbed in these things? You say, what things? Ministry? No. Can you be absorbed in disciplining yourself to godliness? Can you be absorbed in the study of Scripture, nourishing yourself on the words of faith? Can you be absorbed in these things? Well, all the other preacher boys, that's what they call them in America, boys who are called into the ministry. He says, when all the other preacher boys are going to all their little conferences and hanging out together and having group hugs and singing Kumbaya and all that other stuff, he said, when they're all doing that, can you be alone studying Scripture on your knees before God? Can you be a man who lives more in the presence of God than he does in the presence of other men? Can you be absorbed in these things? Now, I don't know. When you start seminary here, do you have to finish it in so many years or they kick you out? Or can you just pretty much finish it at your own pace? Pretty much finish it at your own pace? Okay. When you're complaining about the seminary and you're going, "Man, they just give us so much work, I don't even have time to read the Bible. I don't even have time to pray." You've all said that, haven't you? "I don't even have time to be a Christian anymore. They give us so much work to do." All right, well, don't finish in 3 years then. Don't finish in 4 years. Do it at your own pace. But whatever you do, don't give up growing in godliness. Now, some of you are probably lazy and you're going to spend 10 years here and you still won't pursue godliness. That's not what I'm talking about. But whatever you do, don't lose your time with God. And don't turn it into some superficial quiet time that you can check off your list and then go about your day. But you want to dwell with God so that His presence is a reality throughout the full course of your day. Okay? Now he says, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. How many ministers in the Christian church will die and go to hell? Yeah, they will. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? And they will die and go to hell. Look what he's saying. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. I believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation. I believe that the God who saved me keeps me by His power. But I also believe this, that I am constantly to be examining my life, testing my life out of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, to see if I am truly in the faith, and that I am called to make my calling and election sure. That means that I'm not just doing all these things so that I can really minister to somebody. I'm studying the Word so that it will be well with me. I have only been preaching for 26 years, but in those 26 years, I would say the great majority of the young men who I knew who started preaching when I started preaching, most of them are not preaching, and a lot of them are no longer even in the Christian faith. Do not be careless about your own soul. Now, these are some things from Paul to Timothy, and I think they'll be very, very helpful for you. We have to rework our mentality. You are not primarily a manager of people. You are not primarily a busy person or an activities director. You are primarily a man of God or a woman of God, called to be with Him, called to know Him, so that when you are with others, you are some benefit to them because of your knowledge of God and the presence of God in your life. Now, I want us to look at something else just for a moment before we go to questions. Run over here in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, let me share with you something that's so important. I want you to think for a moment. How do you share the gospel? You share the gospel. I mean, what do? Tell people, Jesus died for them. Tell them that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. What do you do? Well, I don't know exactly what you do or exactly what you're going to do, and I don't know exactly what you need to do in every situation with regard to certain things. But I know this. If you're going to preach the gospel to them, you're going to have to talk about their sin. Isn't it amazing that in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, which is the closest thing we have to a systematic theology, it is not a systematic theology, but it is very structured and systematic. Isn't it amazing that the first three chapters of the book of Romans, Paul exerts all his intellectual power under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to do one thing: condemn absolutely everybody on the face of the earth. To bring them to a knowledge of their sin. You see, it's not enough. In today's evangelism, you see people go, "I have a question for you. Do you know you're a sinner?" And if the person says yes, then they say, "Well, I have another question for you. Would you like to go to heaven?" If the person says yes, "Well, would you like to pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart?" If they say yes, then they say, "Pray this prayer." If they pray the prayer, then they ask them, "Did God save you when you prayed that prayer?" If the person says, "I'm not sure," then the Christian evangelist says, "Well, of course He did. If He didn't, He's a liar because He promised He would." That's pathetic. But that's the way a lot of evangelism works today. Or my favorite, have you ever heard this? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Have you ever heard that? Well, let's think about that for a moment. I know that you aren't like the superficial Americans, but I'm going to use myself as an example. You walk up to an American who's all about the American dream, about making his own way, independence. I'm going to make it. Okay? So you walk up to him and say, "Sir, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." And he goes, "What? Sir, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." And he goes, "Really? Man, that's great. Because I love me. I love me. You're telling me God loves me like I love me? All right. I can handle that. And God has a wonderful plan for my life? Hey, I got a wonderful plan for my life. And God's going to come along and help me get my wonderful plan?" I just described mostly American Christianity right there. How to have your best life now through Jesus. You see, You got to be careful using all these really neat things, because most of them aren't biblical. Paul takes the first three chapters of the book of Romans to lovingly, intricately demonstrate to men that they are sinful by nature, sinful indeed, and in absolute need of a Savior. And he works very hard and is very specific to point out sin, to prove it. If you were a doctor and you had a patient who you knew would not listen to you, yet you knew that patient had a terrible disease and needed immediate medical care, what would you do? You would walk into the office, not just telling him, "Look, I must operate or you will die." No, you will walk in there with every bit of evidence you can possibly gather together to prove to him he must have this operation. And that's what Paul's doing. And that's what we ought to do in our evangelism. But also there is a need to share the cross of Christ. Now, to most people, what is that? To most Christian evangelists, what is that? Well, Jesus died for you. Okay. And? Why? Well, because of your sin. Okay. But why? Well, because of your sin. Well, why did he have to die because of my sin? You ever thought about that? Just tell people, well, he had to die. Why did he have to die? Let me show you. I do this all over the world. This is the greatest burden I ever have. If I meet a group of people, I always do this. 1,000 times a day I can do this. Let's just talk for a moment about why. Why did he have to die for our sins? Go to Proverbs. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. You say, well, what does that have to do with the gospel? Absolutely everything. Anyone who justifies a wicked man, anyone in authority specifically, any judge who justifies a wicked man is an abomination to God. They are loathsome, they are detestable, they are horrid, they are worthy of all condemnation. Anyone who justifies a wicked man. What does it mean? Anyone who declares a wicked man to be right. Have you ever heard of the doctrine of justification? The doctrine of justification, what is it? It's this. The one who believes God, God declares them to be legally right before Him. Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 23 on down, talks about how God justifies the wicked. Now do you see the problem? If God is a just God, He cannot justify wicked men. If God is just, He cannot forgive you. Not because there's some law of justice above God's head. No. It's because God Himself is just. And He cannot contradict His nature. The greatest question in all of Scripture is this. How can God be just and the justifier of wicked men? You see that? Let me give you an example. Let's say that you go home from school today and you find your entire family murdered on the floor. And you find the killer standing over your family with blood on his hands. And you capture him and you take him to the police. And the police take him to the judge. And the judge looks down at the man who murdered your family in cold blood and says this, "I am a very loving judge. Therefore, go free." Ariane, he runs at me again like that, grab him before he gets to me, okay? All right, so a judge looks down at the man who murdered your family and he says, I'm a loving judge, you're free to go. You're going to write newspaper, congressman, whatever you have, politicians, and you're going to say, there is a judge on the bench far more wicked than the ones he sets free. He is vile. He is disgusting. He is loathsome. The greatest problem in all Scripture, and Paul deals with this because he actually uses this terminology of God being just and the justifier. So if God is just, judge of all the earth, He cannot forgive you because you have violated every law. You are guilty of death. Now see, it's very hard for me to teach this, it is, to your culture. Not just your culture in Europe, but to your generation. It's the same way in the United States. It's very hard for me to teach this. Why? Because we've lost the idea of justice. We don't know the importance of it. We don't know that you can be apathetic, that it's wrong to be apathetic towards evil. We're always thinking there must be an excuse. We know nothing about justice today. And so some people actually hear this argument that I put forth and they go, I still don't understand what the big deal is. Why can't God just forgive? Because God really is a righteous God. Isn't it the complaint of the modern day agnostic, who doesn't really exist, but the one who claims to be agnostic, that one of the reasons he's agnostic is because there's so much evil in the world and God doesn't do anything? Whenever you have someone give you that argument, just say, okay, would you like God to judge Hitler? Yes. Would you like Him to stop all the atrocities in Africa and the murdering in Asia? Would you like God to intervene with the 4,000 babies that are aborted every day in the United States of America? Yes, I would. Well, then He has to intervene in your life too. And that means you die along with everybody else. You see the hypocrisy? The same agnostic who says, I don't want any morality or any law pressed upon me, is the one who demands God to intervene in the lives of everyone else. But you see, God is just. And God cannot simply forgive the wicked, because He is also a just God, and justice demands satisfaction. And that is the reason for the death of Christ. On the cross, Christ bore the sins of men. Now what does it mean? The guilt of their sin was imputed to Him. And then what happened? He died, right? He died. How? Let me give you an example. I was teaching in a seminary years ago, and everything was written in German. So in their library. So I was teaching. I was real tired. I went into the library and I'm looking around for a book to read. Finally, I find a book I can read. It's The Cross of Christ. Not the one by John Stott. That's a good book. But it was a book called The Cross of Christ. And this is what it said. Now listen to me. The Father looked down from heaven and saw the suffering of the Christ on the cross. The suffering that was inflicted upon Him by the hands of men. And He counted that as payment for our sin. What do you think about that? It's heresy. Totally and completely heretical. It is. You say, no, listen. He's saying the suffering inflicted upon Him by the hands of men paid for our sin. That is, what the Roman soldiers did to Jesus when He was on the cross paid for our sins. No. What paid for our sins was this. When he was on that cross, the Father forsook him, really, abandoned him. And then the Father crushed his own Son under the full force of his wrath. Have you never read in Isaiah 53? It pleased Yahweh to crush him. You see, people don't understand the cross. They just think that somehow the Romans crucified Jesus. And because of that, our sins were paid for. No. I just think about this. When he's on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay? Now, what does he mean? He means exactly what he's saying. This is the most terrifying thing that could ever be said. It's bewildering. You see, God did not create the world because he had a need. God created the world out of the superabundance of God. He had no need. He was not lonely. The Father always delighted in the Son. The Son always delighted in the Father. There was no need. There was nothing. There was nothing but bliss between the persons of the Trinity. The Son had only and always known the perfect, full delight and love of the Father. Absolute, perfect communion. And on that cross, He bore our guilt. He who knew no sin was made sin. And the Father forsook Him. You know those little tracts, especially come from America, with God is holy on one side and man is sinful on the other, and because of that there's a big gulf or big separation between the two? How do you think that separation is going to be closed? Man deserves to die and pass all of eternity separated from the favorable presence of God. In order to close that gap, someone had to die. Outside the favorable presence of God. You know, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's simply quoting Psalms 22. And when a rabbi back then, you see, they didn't have chapters and verses. When a rabbi back then wanted to direct his students to a certain place of Scripture, he would quote the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'll tell you, when those Pharisees heard that, it was like, pouring a bucket of cold water down their back. Because they knew that the Christ, that one on that tree was identifying himself with the suffering Messiah. And when you read through the whole text, it says something like this, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he goes on to give an argument. He says, basically he says this, there's never been a time in the history of your covenant people Israel that a righteous man has called out to you and you did not answer. But I hang here on this tree, your Son, and I cry out to you, and you do not answer. Why? Why have you forsaken me? And then he answers his own question. He says, because you are the Holy One of Israel, and I am a worm and no man. He has become the worm. He has become the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. He has become the scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement, the elders of Israel would come out and lay their hands upon a goat's head, symbolically transferring the sins of God's people to the head of that goat. One goat would be killed. The other goat would be sent out into the wilderness, carrying away the sins of God's people outside the camp, where he would wander alone, forsaken of God's people, forsaken of God, and die. Have you never read in the book of Hebrews where it says, and Jesus suffered outside the gates, forsaken of God, cut off from God? Now, another thing, he's in the garden and three times he cries out, let this cup pass from me. Now, I want you to think about this. This is the most important part. Think about it very, very carefully. What's in the cup? Now, most preachers will talk for hours about, yes, Jesus did not want to go to that cruel Roman cross. The whippings on the back and the nails through his hands and feet and the spear in his side and the shame and the crown of thorns. That's what you've heard, right? That's what they talk about. Well, let me ask you a question. Generations right after the death and resurrection of Christ, the early church, hundreds of thousands of Christians were crucified on crosses. Even crucified upside down. Even covered with gasoline or oil and set on fire in order to provide lights for the streets of Rome. And it is the testimony of the early church that most of them went to the cross singing hymns with joy. Now, are you going to tell me that the followers of Jesus Christ are going to go to the cross singing hymns with joy, but their master, the captain of their salvation, is in a garden with such anguish that he is weeping and sweating great drops of blood? Do you honestly think that the Son of God was in anguish over a Roman cross? Now, I don't want to take anything away from his physical sufferings. They are very important in the redemptive plan. But you're missing the point. What was in the cup? If you look in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, the book of Jeremiah, throughout the prophets. Well, I don't have time to go through them, but let me summarize them. If I were to put them all together in one statement, it would say something like this. Because of the sins and the rebellion of the nations, I will hand them the cup of my wrath, my fierce hatred, my anger. I will hand them the cup of my wrath, and I will force them to drink it, and they will drink it, and they will stagger, and they will die. What was in the cup? The wrath of God. You see, someone had to die outside the favorable presence of God, but also someone had to die under the wrath of God. Someone had to pay, that's what it means, pay for your sin. You see how we say things and they just become empty cliches without any power? Someone had to die for your sins. That means, you know, people will say, people come to me sometimes and go, "Brother Paul, I got saved." And I go, "Saved from what?" And they go, "Well, saved from sin." I said, "Sin wasn't your problem." And they say, "Well, what do you mean?" The Christian has been saved for God, by God, and from God. It was the wrath of God from which God has saved you. You should die under His justice for every crime you've committed. In order for that wrath to be removed, justice had to be satisfied. And it had to be satisfied with someone of your nature dying under it. Now, that's why Isaiah says, "And it pleased Yahweh, it pleased the Lord to crush him." It doesn't mean that God the Father got some delight out of crushing His own Son. But it means this. Through the death of the Messiah, under the wrath of His Father. Through that death, a people would be redeemed. Now, let's finish up here with a beloved story. Abraham and Isaac. Now listen to the language that God uses. "Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and offer him." So Abraham obeys God. He goes up to the mountain. He ties his son, young son down. His son offers no resistance. The old man lays his hand upon the brow of his son, takes the sacrificial knife, and as he is ready to slaughter his son, his hand is stopped. And what do we find out? God has provided what? A ram. Now you say, "Whew, that was close. What a beautiful ending to the story." It wasn't the ending. It was the intermission. When the curtains open up again 2,000 years later, God has taken His Son, His only Son, who He loves, and placed Him on a cross. And then God lays His hand upon the brow of His only begotten Son. And God takes the knife and slaughters him. He was the lamb, the ram, the propitiation, the sacrificial offering. Do you see why our gospel doesn't have any power today? Because we don't preach it. We preach a whole bunch of cliches, but not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The emphasis, when I used to preach in Peru all the time, I would tell the students about what I called el Evangelio Romántico, the romantic gospel. Again, I do not want to take anything away from the physical sufferings of the Christ. Not at all. Not the cross, not the nails, not the crown of thorns or anything. But what you have to understand is that our sins were atoned for not merely because of what the Romans did to Jesus. Our sins were atoned for because when our sin was imputed to Him, He was crushed under the justice, under the wrath of God. And when He died, the justice of God was satisfied and the wrath of God was appeased. And now God may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see that? That's a lot different from the little gospel of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or four things God wants you to know, or a series of questions that if someone says yes to each one, we pronounce them saved at the end. God has offered His Son, and this is what it means, and that's what you need to tell the world, because therein lies the power of the gospel, not in just a cliche, but in the explanation. For that reason, you must not only be preachers, you must be scribes and teachers and students. Instead of running around trying to figure out some new methodology to plant churches or to do some kind of church growth experiment, what you need to be doing is dwelling in the Word and living in the presence of God so that when you do open your mouth, something comes out. Now finally, it is this gospel that ought to literally mesmerize us. It was said of John Wesley that his gospel, that his preaching or evangelism was a magnificent obsession. I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ ought to be our magnificent obsession. And it ought to be the thing that compels us to serve Him. All right, well, let's pray. Father, I pray that You would use what's been said here today, that You would help Your people, and especially help these who have given themselves to the ministry. Father, that they might be useful tools in Your hands. In Jesus' name. I think actually we've run out of time altogether, haven't we? Or do we have 15 minutes? It was till 3? Was it until 3? Or was it till 2:30? 2:30? All right. Well, class is dismissed then. Thank you for sitting here in this great heat and listening to me go on. So, it's what? For how long? Okay, 25 minutes. All right. So until 3:15. Okay. It's okay if they argue. Yeah, I don't care what they do. It's fine. Okay.
Yes, just a few announcements. I want you to be respectful in the way you ask a question. And as Mr. Rush already said, I don't mind if you're rude. Well, but I do. So I want you to be respectful. It's not going to be like an argument between two persons the whole time. Give each other the chance to ask a question. and let him talk until he finishes. Okay, thank you. Anyone want to ask a question? Raise your hand.
All right. Yes, sir. The word is about contextualization, and when you're preaching to different cultures, how do you relate the word to them into their context? I recognize that there is a need to know things about a culture, but it is primarily with regard to only communication and behavior. In that, I need to know something about the culture so that I do not offend in the way I communicate. I need to know something about the culture so that I do not offend or put obstacles in front of them because of my behavior. But I am greatly opposed to the modern day missionary ideas of contextualization of the gospel. Now I know that I sound like a dinosaur and most people don't agree with me, but I am. A guy asked me several years ago, knowing that I was working with the Aguaruna tribe of Condor Canqui in the jungles of Peru, in Departamento Amazonas, very remote. He said, "How do you preach the gospel to Aguaruna Indians?" I said, "I don't. I preach the gospel to men." What I mean by that is, I think that we have become, in our day, our desire, we think more about being culturally sensitive than we do being biblically accurate. Men need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing, and it deals a bit with apologetics, but, you know, how does anyone know the gospel is true? I mean, when you look at Romans 1:16, when you look at the way Paul preached the gospel to the Greeks in the book of Acts, you sit there and go, okay, Paul walks in to the philosophers of his day, okay? First of all, he's a Jew, and so they despise him already. So he walks in to these brilliant men and he says, "You're all talking about God, and that's wonderful, but I'm going to tell you about the one true God." Now, the arrogance of such a thing, the absolute arrogance in their mind of what Paul is doing. You see, Rome was filled with gods, and everyone was happy about it. I mean, they swapped gods, you know, traded them, which is your god today, you know, this type of thing. Everybody was happy because everybody said everybody's gods were just okay. Christianity comes in, and that's when the problem starts, because Christianity said, one true God, which means all your other gods are false. And that's why Christians were persecuted in the Roman Empire. People don't realize that. They were persecuted for being atheists because they denied everybody else's God. So Paul comes into the group of these philosophers and he goes, "You're all wrong, and I want to tell you about the true God." And they look at him and thinking, okay, this is going to be fun. Who is he? Well, he's the God who made the heavens and the earth. Okay, cool. That's all right. We agree with that. And he became a man. No. Now you see, Paul, listen to me. Material and spiritual, they never mix. Material is really evil. Spiritual is good. And they go through this whole thing. No, he became a man. Okay, to what kingdom did he come? The Jews? Oh, the most despised people group on the face of the earth. Okay, keep going. This is getting good. Hey, call the other guys. They got to hear this. And I guess, arrived in Jerusalem. Well, actually, he was from Nazareth. And was his dad a king? Well, actually, he didn't have an earthly father. God was his father, and he was born of a virgin. Oh, this just keeps getting better. Do you see how absurd this is? Yet how did Paul walk out of that Greek world and disciples following him? The gospel is a supernatural message. And if you don't understand that, you'll understand nothing. And the conversion of a man is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. Now, you take an Aguaruna Indian, he will suffer. I know one dear pastor who's not Aguaruna, but he's up in that area in the mountains, Segundo Garcia. They grabbed him because of his faith, and they tried to force him down into a huge vat, a huge bucket of boiling water and boil him. His own family. He would not deny that Jesus Christ was the Savior. That man doesn't even know where Jerusalem's at. He can't give you one historical legal reason, like an apologist, of why he believes in the resurrection. So why is he willing to die for something he can hardly explain? And the answer is this. Salvation is a supernatural work of God. And like John Calvin said, he believes because the Spirit of God regenerated his heart. The self-attesting glory of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. I have preached to tribal peoples, many tribal peoples. And I walk up there, and knowing their culture, and knowing the way I ought to behave, whether I ought to sit down or stand up, whether I ought to use certain words or not certain words, I do all that. But when it comes to the gospel, I say, sit down. I'm going to talk to you about the one true God who created the heavens and the earth. I'm going to talk about your rebellion before Him, how you have rebelled against Him, how knowing Him, you have not honored Him as God, nor give thanks. Go through the book of Romans chapter 1. And then I'm going to share about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, men are born again. And churches are planted. And I believe that one of the reasons why missions has become so involved in contextualization and understanding culture and statistics and everything else is because basically a lot of missions is nothing more than a bunch of little boys who do not understand the gospel who want to play missions. The question asked me was a good one, and it was correct. We contextualize our lives. We don't want to put any stumbling block before the people that we're preaching to. But you preach that one singular message. Now, you may have to use illustrations about hanging from a hammock 15 feet in the air. If you're with the tribal peoples of Colombia, you may have to use illustrations about eating a monkey or drinking your first drink of masato. You may have to use illustrations from that people and everything else. But when it comes down to the gospel, preach the same gospel. Stand there. What this world needs is men or women, whoever, who will just stand there in the middle of the town square and preach the gospel until they get stoned or somebody gets saved. But no, we've got all these high, new, technical, fancy, statistical ways of doing everything, and I think it's just to avoid the persecution of doing the right thing, which is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful question. Thank you. Yeah, now you see why they think I'm a dinosaur. Any other question? If not, we can all just go eat ice cream or something. Okay, that's a very good question. I think a lot of it depends on certain things. First of all, calling and gifting. There are some men who are called and gifted to stand in the marketplace. It doesn't mean they're more spiritual than other men or that they're braver necessarily or anything. It could be just their calling. Okay? And other people may be called to share the gospel in a different way. So that right there is not a problem. Now, but let me say this. The street preachers and the preachers who preached in the market, it's always been against culture. When Whitfield preached, it was against culture to do that. It was against the English culture. He belonged in the church. When Whitfield did that, when Wesley did it, Hal Harris, Daniel Rowlands, all through the United Kingdom, it's always been something the culture said, no, don't do. So we shouldn't be really concerned if today the culture here in Europe says don't preach on the streets. That doesn't mean we shouldn't. We may need to. But also, we shouldn't try to do things radically just because they look radical. We should also say, what is the best way for me to engage my culture? For example, in America, where people are so tired of all the charlatans and the goofy TV preachers and all the other stuff that goes on, I think one of the best ways in which I like to evangelize people is actually through my family. When lost people come over and see my family and see the love and the Spirit of Christ with my children, with my wife, and they're like taken back. What is this? Or to develop a friendship with people. In our church, what we do is every Wednesday night, an average of 230 people go out to evangelize every Wednesday night. But mostly, it's through contacts that they've already made with people, and they go and visit them and sit down with them, build a relationship with them, and share the gospel with them. And so there are many, many different ways, but it's always the same message. My problem is when people start messing with the message. That's when I really have a problem. You know, it's same message, just a different package. No, you change the package, you change the message. But you're right. If I was here in this... Well, when I first went to Peru years ago, and I enrolled in a place where Peruvians, like 4,000 Peruvians, were learning English. Well, they also taught a little class of Spanish there. So I figured I'll get my Spanish better. But at the same time, everybody wants to learn English. So I would get out of my class of 1 hour, it'd last an hour and a half, and I'd go sit in the cafeteria. And every Peruvian in the world wanted to talk to me because they wanted to practice their English. And we would talk about all sorts of things, but it would always find its way to the gospel. You see, so, you know, pray. Here's a great thing when you're living in a culture like in Europe or in the United States. It's the book of Colossians, chapter 4. This is a really great missionary text. Colossians chapter 4. Look in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with a multitude of thanksgiving. So the first thing about evangelism, devote yourself to prayer. Okay? Have you ever read the book Praying Hyde? The Praying Hyde about John Hyde of India? Get that book. Okay? Get that book, The Praying Hyde. He'll talk to you about praying and evangelism. He says, praying at the same time for us that God will open up to us a door for the Word. You're always trying to knock down doors with people. Trying to figure out how do you share the gospel with them. Trying to sneak in some really neat saying so that they'll ask you about it. And just trying to figure out a way to share the gospel. How many of you are praying constantly, Lord, open up doors for me to share the gospel? Have you ever sat down with someone, I mean, just someone who didn't know Christ or anything, sat down and just all of a sudden the door opened up for you to be able to share Christ with them incredibly? That's what you need to be praying all the time. Okay? I remember one time praying that, and I was actually coming back from, I was, uh, I was in Romania, and I landed in Amsterdam, and I was getting my flight to Washington, D.C. And so I sit down on the plane, and I was praying, oh God, set me down beside the person you want me to sit down beside, even though I really didn't want to sit down beside anybody because I was tired. But I prayed it anyways just to look spiritual. And I sat down beside this guy, and I looked at him. He looked at me. I said, hey, how you doing? We started talking a little. Well, come out, he was the aide for George Bush Sr. when he was president. He was one of his aides. And so I said, oh, that's neat. He goes, what do you do? I said, I tell people about Jesus Christ. He said, what? I said, I tell people about Jesus Christ and how he can save them. And he said, well, tell me a little bit more. And I told him a little bit. He goes, you know what? He goes, we got a 6-hour plane ride. I've always been kind of, you know, thought about this Christian stuff, and I've never really understood it. Could you take the next 6 hours and explain to me what Christianity is? I said, well, I'll be happy to. You see, God can open up a door. So instead of knocking one down, you know, pray, say, God, open up the door for us so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I've also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So you need to pray every day, God, open up a door for me to share Christ, but also enable me to speak the gospel in a clear way. And then verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom. And God, enable me to not only speak clearly, but conduct myself with wisdom before them. Okay? Now, another thing about evangelism that's very important is this. I tell students this all the time. I want you to go home. I want you to look in the mirror. And I just want you to say this word 100 times. Normal. Normal. And then work your way up to, I am a normal human being. Why? Because before I was a Christian, all right, if I was on campus, you know, or something, and I needed to sit down because I'm working through something, I've got a test, I sit down, and I sit down beside another guy there on the bench, you know. It was no problem. I'd sit down. I'd go, hey, how you doing? You know, talk. But after I became a Christian and I discovered that I needed to witness to people, then I would be walking across campus and I'd see somebody sit down on a bench and I would look at them and go, and then I'd just start sweating. I got a witness to this guy. What do I say to him? How do I start? Have any of you ever felt like that? Come on, admit it. And you know, I'm thinking, how do I witness to him? What do I say? And I start walking towards him and he starts going like this. I look like some zombie coming at him. You know, and one of the things that you need to do is just sit down and be normal and go something like this. Hi. How are you doing? Just talk. Now, here's another thing. When you do evangelism, I don't like the sneak attack. Okay? Where you're trying to figure out some way to sneak in on him. First of all, you shouldn't manipulate people and you shouldn't manipulate conversations. Secondly, you're a servant. So unless they want to talk about some crazy immoral thing, just talk to them. Be their servant. Talk to them about what they're talking about. Ask them questions about themselves. You know, everybody wants to talk about themselves and nobody wants to listen to them. So just listen. Say, oh, that's neat. What else do you do? Da, 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 da. And they will literally freak out. They will, because they'll think, is this person going to rob me or something? Because just being nice to people and just caring about people really scares them nowadays. Just talk to them. And then sooner or later, they're going to be like, well, what do you do? You know, well, I go to school here and think, da, 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 da. And I look for a way to share my faith with them. But if it comes down to the fact that it just doesn't seem that something's opened up and I've already built a good relationship with them, you know the best thing to do? Is just to say this, hey, you know, man, I've really enjoyed our conversation and I got to go here in a few minutes. But you know, can I just share one thing with you? It's real important to me. What? Well, you know, I'm a Christian. I know everybody calls himself a Christian, but man, a few years ago, this is what happened to me. And I just want to share that with you because it's the most important thing to me in my life. Now, some people will just freeze up, get mad, get angry. When they do, stop. Don't push it on them so that when they walk away, they go tell their friends about this evangelist who tried to, save them or something. Just, again, humble yourself before them and just, okay. But a lot of people go, really? Yeah, that's what happened. And so share your faith that way, through relationships. But then again, God may call you to get on a bus in the city, stand up, start preaching. It's scary the first time you do it, but so it just depends on your gifting and your calling. One more question, real quick. Okay. Well, first of all, we are not called to be pragmatists. We are not to look necessarily for what works. The cults do that. They look for things that will work. We want to be obedient. You see, God doesn't need our help, but He has called us to be obedient. So when we look for methodology, how do we plan a church or how do we do this? We start with Scripture and we do what Scripture says, even though it may produce no results. Because that's not our desire. Our desire is to be obedient to God. Secondly, if you start a church and it's successful in the world's eyes, but you're using methods that aren't biblical, you've watered down the message of the gospel so that it's no longer the gospel, and the people aren't growing in holiness, all you have is a large organization that isn't pleasing to God. So if you'll start with Scripture, then you're all right. Now, the next thing you need to realize is this. If your church is pleasing to carnal men, there's something wrong. If your church is an enjoyment to men who are carnal and people who are worldly, something is wrong. And that's the big problem with the church growth movement in the United States. It has designed itself to be attractive to people in the world. Now, that's very dangerous because you start doing things that will make you attractive to them rather than doing what God requires of you. You put emphasis in wrong places. For example, most people say, we don't want preaching that long. Now, a lot of preaching should not be long because it's horrible preaching. So if you're going to preach more than 40 minutes, you better have studied many, many, many hours and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? But the church should revolve around the Word and worship and prayer and sacrificial love. But if you've got to start providing entertainment and super multimedia explosions and all kinds of different kind of stuff to get people to come, you're going to have to use that same stuff to keep them. I believe that the best way to plant a church, from what I see, is first of all to recognize the importance of the church. You know, God doesn't have other organizations. There's no place in the Bible that talks about how to manage another organization, how to do a leadership structure for another organization. It's just the church. So if you really want to use your life for something, invest it in establishing a biblical church. A biblical church has biblical leadership. According to 1 Timothy chapter 3, leaders whose lives conform to those things that are found there. Godliness is the priority over management skills and speaking ability. Men who are godly with godly families. And then start through relationships primarily, start seeking out the lost. But the methodology we use is the sharing of God's Word, the communication of God's Word, intercessory prayer, and sacrificial love. They will know you are Christians. They will know you are a community of faith by your love for one another. And then you bind together to grow in holiness. Now, there's a difference between holiness and legalism. To grow in holiness, to grow in love, to grow in virtue, to grow in sacrificial giving. And you become a community of people who love one another, who care for one another deeply. And that will be the greatest, most tremendous testimony that you can have to the people. You meet together to know the Word. You meet together to corporately worship. You meet together to minister to one another. That's all you need. That's all you need. And that's what God puts His hand on. Now, let me tell you something about godliness. You can keep all the rules and still not be godly. Because holiness primarily means separation unto God. And it refers to primarily a separation of your heart. That you see God as supreme over all things, has no competitors, and He's your one desire, and everything you do for Him. You can keep all the laws and still be unholy. Unless your passion is for Him, you do it for Him. Secondly, in the Christian faith, love is not something real important. Love is everything. The love that is found among the community. Whenever I go to a church and preach, one of the things I look for is what happens after church. I love it when I go to a church that service gets over at 8:00 at night and they're still trying to chase the people out at about 11. Because they just love one another. They just want to be with one another. Minister to one another. Okay? You want to create a community through the preaching of God's Word, a community where when people come in, they're literally, when a lost person comes in, they're literally like, I've never seen anything like this in my life. Another big important thing within the church is there is another institution, and it's called the family. Do you realize that most families are so unbiblical, it's unbelievable? Do you realize that most young people start their relationships completely unbiblical manner, even most seminary students? When was the last time you guys sat in and about 3 days, 8 hours a day, a teaching on how you're supposed to, on biblical manhood, biblical womanhood? How are you supposed to initiate a relationship with someone of the opposite sex? When are you supposed to do it? How is it supposed to be carried out? How do you know you're supposed to be married? When was the last time you went through something like that? Yet that's a big, important part of your life, isn't it? You see, it's important that our families be biblical. And then when they are, lost people take a look at it and they're just like, what on earth is this? You know. So, there's a lot there. A lot there. But look, just keep these things. The communication or preaching of God's Word, central. Intercessory prayer and sacrificial love. You get those things in there, you'll be all right. All right, well, we're out of time. I've got to go back and preach somewhere in Holland, somewhere like that. So let's pray. Father, I come before You and I pray, dear God, that You would truly, Lord, help these young people. Oh, Lord, they are so lovely and they are so dear to You. I pray that they will be protected from evil and evil men, and they will walk in Your ways, and that Lord, one day they will all stand before you and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's one other thing just for your student organization. I know a tremendous amount of men, great degree of teaching on family, church, anything, that would not at all mind coming over here every once in a while and just teaching. I mean, no problem. This is a great privilege to be here. So God bless you. God bless you.
Dank jullie wel voor jullie aandacht. You're all invited for a drink. If you would like to receive this message to hear it again, it's possible to subscribe and give your email address to me. There's a list over there. Thank you very much.